The law of Moses is, in a certain sense, but theory. It's an expansive statement of God's divine ideals about how mankind is to relate to him and among one another. The real rub for the faithful is in finding ways to put it into practice in our lives as we operate in the diverse cultures of this world, using the principles of the law as the motor to drive our lifestyles. Now, that might sound like a difficult prescription and a challenge for the modern day Jew or Christian, or more pointedly, for the modern believer who has decided to accept and explore the Hebraic heritage of our faith. And while that is true, in fact, it is also the backdrop for the book of Joshua in general, and it is the subject of today's lesson that is Joshua chapter 9 in particular. Well, Joshua chapter 9 focuses on an encounter that the Israelites had with a nation of people called the Gibeonites. And this encounter would form an uneasy relationship between these two groups, one that would actually endure for centuries. And this distrust existed because the relationship was founded upon deception on the part of one party, but sin on the part of the other party. The renowned Bible and Hebrew scholar O.V. Gerlach says this about the events of Joshua chapter 9. This account is a warning to the church of God of all ages against the cunning and dissimulation of the world, which often seeks for a peaceable recognition on the part of the kingdom of God, and even for reception into it, whenever it may be to its advantage to do so. I would take that statement one step further and say that it is a warning not only to the church, but also to the Jewish people of the 21st century, especially since the Lord has mercifully returned them from exile, placed them back into their own land. In light of what's happening today in the modern state of Israel, the book of Joshua is most contemporary. It's enlightening, but its warnings and predicted consequences need to be heeded. So open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 250. Joshua chapter 9. When all the kings of the west side of the Jordan in the hills, in the Shephelah, and all along the shore of the great sea that fronts the Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they heard what had happened. They joined forces to fight together against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeah heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they developed a clever deception. They made themselves look as if they'd been on a long journey by putting old sacks on their donkeys and taking used wineskins that had burst and been mended back together. They put old patched sandals on their feet, dressed in worn-out clothes, took as provisions nothing but dried-up bread that was crumbling to pieces. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a country far away. Now make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "How do we know that you don't live here among us? If you do, we don't want to make a covenant with you." But they answered Joshua, "We're your servants." And Joshua asked, "Who are you? Where did you come from?" And they answered him, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the reputation of Adonai your God. We have heard reports about him, everything he did in Egypt, everything he did to the two kings of the Amorites across the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan at Ashtaroth. So our leaders and all the people living in our country said to us, take provisions with you for the journey. Go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now make a covenant with us. Here is the bread which we took for our provisions. It was still warm when we took it out of our homes the day we left to come to you. Now look at it. It's all dry and turned to crumbs. These wineskins were new when we filled them. But look, now they're all torn. Likewise, these clothes of ours, our shoes are worn out because of the very long journey. The men sampled some of their food, but didn't seek the advice of Adonai. So Joshua made peace with them. And he made a covenant with them to spare their lives, and the leading officials of the community swore to them. But 3 days later, after they had made the covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, that they lived there with them. The people of Israel traveled and arrived at their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon, Kephrah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Yearim. And the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leading officials of the community had sworn to them by Adonai, the God of Israel. But all the community grumbled against the leaders. However, the leaders replied to the whole community, we've sworn to them by Adonai, the God of Israel. We can't touch them. Here is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's anger will not be on us, but because of the oath that we swore to them. Yes, let them live, the leaders continued, but let them chop wood and draw water for the whole community. This is what the leaders said. Well, Joshua summoned them and said this to them, why have you deceived us by saying we come from a place very far away, when in fact you're living right here with us? Now you have a curse on you. You will be slaves forever, supplying people to chop wood and draw water for the house of God. They answered Joshua, it's because we heard the reports that Adonai your God had ordered his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from ahead of you. So we were terrified for our lives on account of you. That's why we did this. Now, as you see, we are in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua did exactly that. He saved them from the power of the people of Israel so that they didn't kill them. But he did that same day make them choppers of wood and drawers of water for the community and for the altar of Adonai in the place which he would choose. And they remain so to this day. A new paradigm is now in operation. Whereas God told Israel that their enemies would flee before their onslaught, and that the hearts of the many Canaanite kings and their people would just melt in fear of Israel, here we find that several Canaanite city-states banded together to fight against Israel. Now, six separate and independent groups of people got together and formed a very formidable military alliance. The Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now, no doubt it was the result of Israel's defeat at Ai, before they regrouped and then conquered Ai, that this group of six determined that if they fought against Israel as a single army, victory was possible. Now, what a great lesson this is for us. Recall that the defeat at Ai was the result of Achan's violation of the law of Harem, the law of the ban that the Lord had placed on Jericho. And as a result of Achan's sin, Israel bore the burden of the consequence of misappropriating God's holy property. And thus, coupled with a healthy dose of arrogance and self-confidence, they did not seek the Lord's guidance, and so they lost the battle at Ai. Now, this was the first time since crossing the Jordan River that Israel had known defeat. And the leaders of Israel confessed their complicity before God. They repented. They identified the culprit, Achan, who stole the Lord's banned property. They punished him per the Lord's instructions. And as a result, God's people received restoration in their relationship with Yahweh. It would seem what began as a terrible misadventure was heading towards a happy ending, especially when the fathers instructed Joshua to again attack Ai. This time, he says, they will win handily, which is what happened. But chapter 9 paints another picture. Even though God, the God of Israel, had forgiven his people and he'd restored their relationship with them, that doesn't mean the consequences for their actions had ended. Israel had unwittingly set into motion a series of events that was going to trouble them as a nation throughout their history. Often the errors of our past, before we submitted to the will of God or prior to our being reinstated into his good graces, these things seem to just pop up and haunt us when we least expect it. Sometimes these things follow us to our graves, and we're relieved of them only when we leave these bodies to join our Savior in heaven. There was no erasing the reality of Israel's initial defeat at Ai, just as there was no stopping the surrounding tribes and people from hearing about it. It was inevitable that the knowledge of that defeat was going to cause some nations who would otherwise have surrendered to Israel or have been destroyed by their army to gain courage and assume that Israel was vulnerable. They could be driven back. It made them assume that the Lord God who led Israel was perhaps not quite as invincible and all-powerful as they had at one time feared. Now, redemption, which Christians more commonly call salvation, does not mean that our immediate circumstances necessarily change. Being saved gives us a new spiritual and eternal life with God, but it isn't a divine universal mulligan that pardons us from all of our earthly ramifications, which result from our earlier rash and rebellious actions. Israel would painfully relearn that lesson over and over and over again. On the other hand, not all the nations that lived in the Promised Land felt the same confidence as those six nations that formed that Northern Alliance, the one that formed an army to come against Joshua's invading forces. The leaders of a city called Gibeon, or Giba, remained fearful of Israel, so they decided to try and avert the inevitable. Now, let me make a point I haven't made in a while. We're going to start encountering the names of the many primary tribes and nations that lived within the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was a name for a region. Canaan was not a sovereign nation. Saying land of Canaan is not unlike saying Middle East or Europe. There is no nation of Europe, nor is there a single people group, race, tribe, or nationality of Europe. When we speak of a European, we simply mean somebody who lives somewhere in that region. Rather, Europeans identify themselves according to their specific nationalities: French, British, Irish, German, Polish, etc. Therefore, in our list of these six nations or city-states that decided to work together and gang up on Israel, we see that one of them identified themselves as Canaanites. So the Bible will loosely refer to any and all residents living in the general region of the land of Canaan as Canaanites. But as we see, that's not how they spoke of themselves. Those who identified themselves as Canaanites were probably from the original tribe of Canaan. Historically, Canaan was the grandson of Noah, who was cursed for the actions of Canaan's father, Ham, for walking into Noah's tent and seeing him naked and drunk. And while the land of Canaan was named for this tribe, Canaan only held some of the villages and cities. Scores of other tribes and peoples populated the land of Canaan. Now the Hittites, well, they were an enormous and advanced society that centered in what is modern-day Turkey. They also established cities in the region of the land of Canaan. But the Hittites were not descended from Canaan. They came from Japheth. Amorites, we've of course heard of before, and they were the perpetual enemies of the Hebrews. They were originally from Mesopotamia. Very likely, Abraham was one of them, even if not necessarily by blood relation. The Jebusites, well, they were the original founders of the city of Jerusalem, long before it was called Jerusalem. Now, the Perizzites are thought not to be the name of a tribe or even of a city-state, but rather kind of a nickname for various peoples who lived in the northern hill country of Canaan. The identity of the Hivites is a lot more difficult. There is no extra-biblical mention of such a people or a group or a tribe, so information about them is so far just limited to the Torah, to the Bible. They apparently were headquartered near Shechem, and their influence might have been limited to just that surrounding area around Shechem. The king of Shechem, if you'll recall, Jacob's sons killed, well, in that story, he was identified as a Hivite. So it may have been a description more than a formal name of a people or an ethnic group. We just don't have enough information to know. Now, it is more than coincidence that in Joshua chapter 9, we hear of a Canaanite military alliance of those particular named six nations, and I'm going to show you why. God, through Moses, many years earlier, identified these exact nations by name in the book of Exodus that Israel must drive out of the land or kill them all without mercy. In Exodus 34, starting in verse 11, "Observe what I'm ordering you to do today. Here, I am driving out ahead of you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a covenant with the people living in the land where you are going, so that they won't become a snare within your own borders. Rather, you are to demolish their altars, smash their standing stones, cut down their sacred poles, because you are not to bow down to any other god. Since Adonai, whose very name is jealous, is a jealous God. Do not make a covenant with people living in the land. It will cause you to go astray after their gods, sacrifice to their gods. Then they'll invite you to join them in eating their sacrifices. And you'll take their daughters as wives for your sons. And their daughters will prostitute themselves to their own gods and make your sons do the same." You know, sometimes we think, and I think are taught, that ancient cultures were ignorant and unsophisticated and isolated and short on communication, and nothing could be further from the truth. These ancient people knew what was going on all around them, and news spread very quickly. Nations had spy networks. Some had far-flung military outposts to keep an eye on their neighbors. Trade caravans were the equivalent of the post office and the Pony Express. And those six nations banded together because they were targeted for elimination by Israel. And it was common knowledge that this was the case. For them, because of God's decree, surrender wasn't an option. Either they fled the region, hundreds of thousands of them, or they stood and fought. Well, with that, let's get back to verse 3, where it states that the people of Gibeon heard what happened to the residents of Ai and Jericho and decided they needed to make a treaty with Israel. Gibeon was a small confederacy of cities and villages that wanted no part of a war with Israel's army. So they came up with a clever plan. They would deceive Joshua and the leaders of Israel into thinking that they had come from a faraway place to make peace. Why did it matter whether they came from very nearby or from a long distance? Because the Gibeonites apparently knew that Israel's charter from their God was that they were to destroy all the cities and people who lived in the land of Canaan, and that Jehovah prohibited Israel from making peace treaties with any of the residents of the land of Canaan. Gibeon was located in the land of Canaan. They basically had the same options before them that six-nation northern alliance did. Fight, stand and fight, or move away. But the leaders of Gibeon came up with an alternative solution. Trick Israel into believing they were from a region outside of the land of Canaan. They would make a treaty with Israel, and presto, it'd be too late for Israel to back out, and Gibeon would be in the clear. So to make the ruse work, the ambassadors from Gibeon equipped themselves with clothing and food and supplies that looked like they were old and decrepit, and they journeyed south a couple of days until they met up with Israel's army, and then they were detained and then taken to Joshua. And as we can easily imagine, the suspicious Israelite leaders began questioning these foreigners, and the deception was sprung. And the men of Gibeon explained that they have come from a very long way off, a lie, and say they want to make a covenant, the truth. And a better word for covenant in this context is a peace treaty. They wanted to be under Israel's military protection as opposed to being their enemy. To use another common term, they were willing to submit as a vassal to Israel. So they begin their plea with the words, "We are your servants." Now, this was simply flattery. It was Middle Eastern courtesy. When a weaker force asks something of a stronger force, the protocol is for the weaker force to greatly humble themselves to the stronger force. By no means were they trying to communicate, "We've come here to be slaves for you." Then the Gibeonites' representatives continued their cunning strategy by heaping more flattery on Israel. They explained that they heard about what happened to those people on the other side of the Jordan River, the east side. Sihon of Eshbon, Og of Bashan. They heard about this powerful God of theirs, Jehovah, who dealt with the Egyptians on Israel's behalf. And interesting and wisely, they say nothing about Jericho and Ai, because these battles happened in the land of Canaan, and the Gibeonites are feigning as having come from the far north or east. Better to pretend they hadn't really heard about Ai and Jericho yet, which was actually just a few miles from their territory. The Gibeonites undoubtedly had observers on the scene as Israel destroyed Jericho and then Ai. Bottom line, we want to be your friends. And besides, we are outside any instruction your God may have given you concerning the land you are in process of conquering. The Gibeonites were anxious to show Israel's leaders what were essentially stage props that they had prepared for the great deception. Spoiled food, burst wineskins, tattered clothing. So verse 14 explains that some of the men of Israel sampled this alleged spoiled food of the Gibeonites. Well, it was bad enough it convinced them that these travelers were telling the truth. But, says the second half of the verse, the leaders of Israel did not seek the advice of Jehovah before deciding how to respond to the Gibeonite request for a treaty. Sound familiar? They had made that same mistake before they attacked Ai the first time. Israel attacked without first consulting the Lord, and it was terribly costly for them, and they're about to do it all over again. Now, how exactly would the leaders of Israel go about consulting Almighty God on this matter, had they chosen to? Joshua was not a mediator, so he could not enter the tent of meeting and directly confront God as Moses did for all those years. Rather, this statement about seeking God is making an indirect reference to the method Israel would use for centuries to come when they wanted to seek the advice of the Lord, the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim were those two stones that the high priest of Israel carried in a special pouch attached to his ephod. And the leaders of Israel would bring to the high priest a matter of importance that needed a decision from God, and the high priest would use the Urim and Thummim to discern God's answer. No one knows exactly how the stones were used to indicate God's answer, but the ancient Hebrew sages say it was common, it was common knowledge that the only type of the results that these stones could give an answer to was a yes or a no question. Or in another sense, it could only give you a choice between two options. Lots were the other way that Jehovah was consulted and decisions of the Lord were handed down to Israel, but the lots did not have to be drawn by a high priest. Any authorized leader could use lots. A distinction between lots and the Urim and Thummim is that a lots allowed for multiple options, multiple choices. Lots provided more than a simple yes or no, either or type of response. Well, apparently Joshua and the leaders of Israel used their own wisdom and decided in favor of making this treaty. Such a treaty, of course, spared the lives of the people of Gibeon. A treaty or a covenant was established by making a vow, and a vow was by definition the invoking of the name of the tribe or nation's God as witness and overseer of the terms of the covenant. Now, this kind of treaty is often what is called a suzerain. It is an agreement between two men or nations to be at peace. However, it's also generally set up as one party is the superior and the other is subservient. It was an agreement between unequals. A common name for the same thing in more modern times is a vassal treaty. One party is the king, the other party is the vassal under the king. In other words, it's not like NATO or like the alliance of World War II, where all the signatories were considered to be equal and cooperative. The alliance of the six northern nations that is mentioned at the outset of this chapter was an alliance of equals. What this means is that the Gibeonites agreed to be under the protection of Israel and that Israel's rule extended over them. However, it did not mean that Israel would absorb Gibeon or that the people of Gibeon were like slaves taken as spoils of war. The ambassadors of Gibeon accomplished their mission. They went home with exactly what they sought, a guarantee of continuation of their people. But it didn't take long for Israel to find out they'd been duped. 3 days after making the treaty with Gibeon, Joshua discovered that Gibeon was only about 20 miles from Israel's encampment in Gilgal, so he sent a contingent of tribal leaders to Gibeon to see for themselves just what the extent of their foolish arrangement wrought. Well, when they arrive, they of course discover that the Gibeonites were located in the land of Canaan, a fact which the Gibeonites had totally misrepresented to Israel, but also that they were much more than some small little isolated group of people. Rather, the Gibeonites controlled several substantial satellite cities and were given the names of three of them. Sepharah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Yearim. This is in addition, of course, to the capital city of Gibeon. Every one of the cities resided in the territory allotted to the tribe of that was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And likely there were several outlying villages and towns that were all part of this Gibeonite confederation. Israel now has a severe dilemma on their hands. And verse 18 tells us their decision. Israel decided not to attack Gibeon as the Lord had expressly directed them to do back in the days of Moses. And why did they choose this? Because the leaders of Israel had made a vow to be peaceful with Gibeon, and a vow cannot be broken because it automatically invoked the name of their God, Yahweh. And here we have the classic result of what happens when we ignore God's commands and we eschew seeking him out for direction. We just don't bother to even consult God. At this point, Israel was literally damned if they do and damned if they don't destroy the Gibeonites. If they did attack Gibeon, they would be breaking their vow based on God's holy name. If they didn't attack Gibeon, they would be committing a direct and known sin of disobedience by refusing to destroy that which God said to destroy. They weighed out which was the least of these two evils, and their decision was that keeping their vow to God was more important. Now, we've talked about vow making in earlier lessons on the Torah, so if you want a more in-depth understanding of the protocols and impact of vows, go back and review all that for yourself. But in a nutshell, vows were a very usual and customary part of Middle Eastern life in the Bible era. It was by no means a Hebrew invention. And it was also the norm that whatever God the participants pledged allegiance to, his name was invoked as a witness, a party, and as the guarantor of the contract or the covenant. So making a vow was very serious business. And since most vows were public, and they were written down usually, and just as often they had to do with some real and tangible political or financial or civil matter, as opposed to making just kind of like a private vow of faith between you and your God, there were also real and tangible penalties built into it for breaking a vow. It could mean losing your property, starting a war, being jailed or being executed. This was all in addition to the vow breaker being subjected to more supernatural punishments inflicted by his now angry God, whom he has insulted and offended by not following through with the terms of the agreement to which that God's name has been attached. The Hebrews and the pagan nations all pretty much believed the same way on this issue of vow making. Vows were so serious that even a vow that was made based on deception by one party, or both, remained fully binding. That's the case here. For one might think, well, why wouldn't Joshua just annul the treaty? I mean, since the entire basis for it was a lie perpetrated by the ambassadors of Gibeon, yet to the ancient mind, that was not a good enough reason to overturn the vow. In fact, especially to the Oriental mind, putting one over on a friend or an enemy elevated the status of the one who came out on top. Lying and cheating, if done cleverly and affording the liar an advantage, was actually seen as something to brag about. It was a badge of honor, worn quite proudly. It was simply outsmarting your opponent. That's how it was looked at. In Western culture, that doesn't play that well in our society. But truth be known, we're kind of the exception to that rule in this world. Most societies in the world have much different rules and views concerning making agreements and what constitutes fair play than what we're familiar with here in the West. Now, we're going to see several occasions of vow making in the Bible that on the surface seem so good, but they have disastrous results. one of the most infamous concerned Jephthah, a story that appears in the book of Judges. Jephthah is an Israelite general who is going to lead Israel into battle, and he makes a vow to God that if God will give him victory, he will sacrifice the first thing that walks out the door to greet him when he returns home from battle. Now, thinking that this thing was going to be an animal, probably a sheep, it never occurred to him that his own daughter would become the object of that sacrifice. And even though he was devastated due to the mindset of the Middle Easterner of that era, Jephthah concluded he couldn't break his vow, even though it meant killing his own daughter and then burning up her body on an altar. And by the way, do not take Israel's decision to spare Gibeon or Jephthah's decision to kill and sacrifice his daughter as the correct decisions. This is not a directive from God to follow through and do something evil and wrong just because you make a rash vow to him. The point of it is that A, it's better not to make any vows at all. But B, our long ago and written sins and forgotten sins can just suddenly pop up to bite us with tragic results. And finally, by disobeying the Lord, we set off on a path that can only lead to more sin and more disobedience in circumstances that we could never in our wildest dreams have even imagined. So in Joshua 9:20, the leaders of Israel agree they're going to let Gibeon live, but they will make Gibeon their servants and give them some menial tasks to do. Well, before we continue and finish up Joshua chapter 9, I'm going to editorialize here for a few minutes because I'm convinced of the critical nature of what I'm about to tell you. Because of this mindset that Israel adopted over 3,000 years ago, illustrated in the story here about Gibeon, we find the consequences playing out over and over again in Israel's history. In modern Israel, they would do well to take Joshua to heart and change their course. Our American government would also do well to read Joshua and see that our insistent threatening, our bullying, our pushing Israel to do something they should not do is to join our fate with theirs. The so-called two-state solution that Western governments insist upon is exactly as it was between Gibeon and Israel. It may well be a roadmap to peace between Israel and her neighbors for a brief time, but it's also a roadmap to war between Israel and God. Israel is not to give Israel's enemies a foothold in the promised land. Israel is to drive them out. If they will not join Israel, if they will not give up allegiance to their false gods and become a friend of God, they are to be driven away. If those enemies who will not leave Israel will also not join Israel, if those who insist on remaining loyal to Allah and to foreign governments decide to resist being driven out by fighting to the death, then so be it. They're to be destroyed. That is the direct commandment of God as given to Moses. And Moses made Joshua swear he'd carry that out. That directive has never been terminated. Obviously, when Israel's disobedience and rebellion led to their exile, and they didn't inhabit or govern the holy lands during those times, well, such a directive was placed in suspended animation. But Israel's back. They're back as a sovereign nation in the God-given place it inhabited 3,000 years ago. And that divine directive, it's active again. That the world does not recognize this reality is completely understandable. They know nothing of the God of Israel. They know nothing of the word of the Lord. But you see, too much of the church doesn't recognize this either. Because the church is unyielding in saying that Jesus abolished every directive and commandment of God that came before his advent. Therefore, God's mandate to rid the holy lands of false gods, get rid of their places of worship, to annihilate the people who would rather die than either leave the area or abandon their abominable worship practices, they say, well, then that's also abolished. And everyone should be allowed their piece of the pie in what is today called Israel. After all, this is the peaceful and merciful and loving and fair thing to do. That's what Jesus would want. Well, by abandoning some of the word of God and then picking and choosing the parts we prefer, believers have fashioned for ourselves a prison of absolute confusion. We find ourselves in predicaments that seem to have no good answer, just like what happened between Israel and Gibeon. Because either way we turn, now we find ourselves in confrontation with the Lord. The Jewish people of modern Israel have done the same thing, and they are now in an impossible position that the best and the brightest minds in the entire world cannot figure out how to untangle. Backtracking is possible only to a degree, and it is invariably a painful and costly experience. Gibeon came to Israel on false pretenses, just as the various factions of modern-day Palestinians come to Israel on false pretenses. They say that with just a little more of the Holy Land placed in their hands, with the eastern part of Jerusalem given over to them, with Israel agreeing to let back into Israel a few thousand Palestinian refugees who want nothing to do with the God of Israel, now there'll be peace. It's a lie. It's a deception. And just as Joshua suspected and confirmed as concerned the confederation of Gibeon, there were ulterior motives for this false peace treaty. And even more appalling is that once Joshua found out that little, if any, of what the ambassadors of Gibeon said was true, he just went ahead with the agreement anyway. We see Israel doing precisely the same thing as we live and walk today. The government and people of Israel know full well that the Palestinian leadership does not want peace. They want Israel. They know this. To this very day, the Palestinians will not even acknowledge Israel's right to exist or remain as a Jewish state. They refuse to make any concessions. All concessions must come from Israel. And yet, they seek more agreements and more promises that go directly against Jehovah's commandments and intents, and the world's governments, including the USA's, push hard for Israel to comply. And in further parallel with modern Israel, we see Joshua and the leaders of Israel say that it would be wrong. Oh my goodness, it would be evil to break the vow and the stupid agreement they made with Gibeon, even though it was entirely based on lies and deceit. And here we have today the government of Israel going ahead with making agreements to give away sovereignty over portions of the Holy Land to their enemy, knowing from experience that the enemy has no intent of honoring any of these agreements. And that whatever weak promises the Palestinian leadership makes are simply based on more lies and deceptions. And they do this crazy thing in the name of the God of Israel. Israel says that the long-held Jewish values of mercy and kindness and humanitarianism compel them to seek peace with God's enemies. And upon Israel's back, like a jockey on a thoroughbred as they race towards that finish line, has been the governments of the West applying the whip. Make it happen at all costs. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in the faith, we are living today as if in a time warp. We are back in the days of Joshua. And the primary participants in this are just blind to it. Israel may be deceived. Our U.S. government may be deceived. But we believers don't have to be deceived. Believe the word of God. Trust the word of God. Obey the word of God. And you know what? Let the chips fall where they may. See, that's our whole duty before the Lord. Outcomes are in God's hands, not ours. In an ironic twist, verse 18 of Joshua 9 has the people of Israel grumbling and chastising their leaders for their sin, as opposed to when Moses and the leaders of the Exodus chastised the people of Israel for their sin. So in verse 22, we have Joshua summoning the leaders of Gibeon to explain themselves. And sure enough, even they had indeed heard of Moses' directive. The enemy had heard of it, to drive out or kill all the inhabitants of Canaan. And guess what? They believed it. They believed it more than God's people believed it. They believed it more than Israel believed it. So they wanted to see what could be done to try to find a compromise. So instead of killing the Gibeonites, Joshua used them as choppers of wood and drawers of water. Joshua did something that the Gibeonites really didn't expect. He enslaved them to a degree. But as we're going to find out later on in the Old Testament, the Hebrews were not cruel to Gibeon, and Gibeon and Israel got along pretty well. Chopping wood and drawing water were the lowliest of duties. Now, obviously, that was not the only two tasks assigned to the Gibeonites. Rather, it was but a way to show that both males and females of Gibeon were under Israel's thumb, because chopping wood was a traditional man's duty, drawing water was a traditional woman's duty. But just to demonstrate how sloppy Joshua and the leaders of Israel were in following God's law, we find in verse 27 that some of the Gibeonites were used to chop wood and draw water for, you won't believe it, the altar of God. In other words, here we have foreigners, we have pagans who worship other gods, being assigned to supply wood for the holy fire on Israel's sacrificial altar, and then to bring water for the many God-ordained temple rituals that involve ritual hand washing, bathing, even cleaning up the blood from the sacrifices. This was supposed to be the duty of the Levites. So as you can imagine, what we have here is some of these Gibeonite slaves being given over to the Levites, and the Levites having the Gibeonite slaves do what God said only Levites were authorized to do, all of the menial tasks necessary for sanctuary service to God. In some ways, Joshua chapter 9 kind of contrasts with the story of Rahab, that prostitute innkeeper of Jericho. She too wanted to have her family and life and her family's lives saved. But she did it by being truthful with Israel. She deceived her own people. She forsakes her gods for Israel's God. She proves her loyalty and faithfulness first by helping Israel, then by submissively living outside of the camp of Israel, then finally being rewarded by being allowed to live inside the camp of Israel as a member of Israel. The representatives of Gibeon, well, they sought to save their and their family's lives, but they did so by being dishonest with Israel while being truthful to their own people. They kept their gods, but they showed just enough respect for the God of Israel to be allowed to live nearby. They did not prove their loyalty to Israel in order to establish a relationship. They simply used lies to entrap Israel into a treaty that preyed upon Israel's out-of-balance view on the value of a vow in comparison with the basic value of following God's commandments to begin with. We'll start on Joshua chapter 10 next week. It kind of continues on the same thing.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.